I must first of all give my thanks for your very warm welcome, and I confess to being very conscious of the honour of standing in this famous pulpit. I feel more than a little intimidated by its reputation. I'm also thankful to Rutherford House for the privilege of working with them this week. And I say that for two basic reasons. For one thing, it represents the application of the mind to religion, with its emphasis on research and study. And indeed, in our day, when there is so little emphasis on the mind, that is a very welcome development, because so often we've tended to redefine Christian faith in experiential and emotional terms. And it's often sad to see that even very, very able men fail to apply their intellect to the business of living to the glory of God. I'm also thankful because the house represents a very significant ecumenical development. It is surely unspeakably sad that so often Christians spend so much of their strength in infighting among themselves and forget the great interface between the church and the world, where we all ought to be standing and stand together for the faith of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I would hope that in the next decade we may see far more cooperation and mutual encouragement in the work of the gospel in this land of ours, because we are no longer engaging in some kind of containment exercise, trying to maintain what we have. We are instead called upon in God's providence to re-establish the Christian church in this land. And that cannot be done if we devote our time and energy to discussions of inter-church minutiae. We must put those behind us and strive together for the common faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I've been asked this week to speak on issues which face Christians today, and I want tonight to face the issue of the sanctity of human life, because there surely is one of the most urgent issues that faces God's people in our time. We have seen in our century an almost unparalleled assault, an almost unparalleled waste of human life. We had the tragedy of the Great War in the early part of the century. We had the Holocaust and the pogroms of Nazism and Stalinism. We have the ongoing tragedy of warfare in some part of the world that has been strife between the races ever since 1945. And that has issued in an appalling waste of human life, sometimes even in the proportions of genocide, as in the Far East. We've also seen in our own civilization the more subtle and insidious and yet equally dangerous attacks upon the sanctity of life, especially in such areas of human existence as abortion, and more recently in terms of embryo research and its escalating development. These represent in themselves again an appalling wastage of human life, but they also represent something which in many ways is more dangerous, an ideological assault on the Christian doctrine of man and on the whole biblical concept of what life, and especially human life, actually is. And I begin to fear that in many ways the focus of agonizing decisions is moving away from nuclear technology, those issues being still unresolved, but coming to be largely overshadowed by the issues raised by biological science. The question as to what life is, and the question of the implications of our tampering with it at its very foundations, especially in connection with the human genetic code. Now, it seems to me that those issues, the issue of the wastage of human life, the more academic issues of what life is, that these are issues that do, in the most urgent way, confront the Church of God at the present time. They confront us as ordinary believers involved in making momentous decisions affecting our own destiny. They affect us as the friends and counselors of those making such decisions. They affect us as pastors working on the difficult interface of human distress and trying to guide those who face sometimes agonizing dilemmas. And they may often face us in our own professional lives as doctors and social workers and lawyers, called upon again to advise those who are facing those great questions. And I think it is important for us to have some kind of biblical framework into which we face our own counsel and within which we function as decision makers and friends and advisors. Now, the obvious starting point in reflecting upon this issue must be God's word in the sixth commandment, where God tells us, "Thou shalt not kill." God is saying quite bluntly to us, no killing. Let me make two or three comments on that particular principle. It relates, let's remember, to human life. And I say that for this reason, that sometimes evangelicals have focused attention upon life as such, as if life as such were what required and deserved absolute protection. Now, I don't want at all to dismiss the life of any of God's creatures. That life, in however lowly a form, has its own dignity, and man has no right to be brutal towards it, or to exploit it senselessly, or to waste it, or to inflict pain upon it. But we shall end up in terrific logical problems if we say that it is life as such that is sacrosanct. And if we go on to argue that the embryo and the human fetus deserve absolute protection simply because they represent life. Are we going on to say that the daisy and the buttercup and the rot, that they too, because they are living, that they deserve absolute protection. Or more searchingly still, are we going to put the protective fences not simply around the fetus in its humanness, but around the very origins of life, the great building blocks of human existence, the human ovum and the human sperm? Because these two are living. The ovum is life, the sperm is life. Are we going to push the concept of life right back in terms of this great continuum? I'm going to say that whatever there is life, whether it's botanical life or zoological life or those living entities, the sperm and the ovum, that these deserve absolute protection? Are we going to undertake to show on the basis of a Christian ethic that every ovum deserves protection so that it can develop to its full potential, and that human sperm too deserves that same protection? Now I put it to you that that is an indefensible and an illogical position, and that we cannot say that the defensive and protective barriers are to go round life as such. They are to go round human life. Thou shalt not kill. It is concerned specifically with homicide. And it's manifest in the Old Testament that other forms of existence did not live under the blanket protection of this great principle. And my second comment on it is this: that the sixth commandment relates to man and his life as sacred because he is made in the image of God. Now that is the clear teaching of Genesis chapter 9. He who sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, because in the image of God made he man. And it is because of human dignity as based upon the divine image bearing that the gravity of the crime of homicide is based, as also incidentally is the crime of slander or libel in its gravity based upon the same great principle: man is made in the image of God. Now the Bible does not allow that there are gradations in that divine image bearing. There are tremendous variations between human beings in terms of their physical appearance, in terms of their strength and stamina and their athletic prowess. There are enormous differences in intelligence, in resourcefulness, in creativity, and in strength of character. But the image of God is not affected by any of those variations, nor is it affected by disorders and abnormalities that might lead us to say that some human beings are handicapped or in some way defective. And the Christian church has to insist that the protective barrier is set up around human life as such, in its unvarying constantness, as manifesting the image of God. Now my concern, as I say that, is this: that the humanist lobby is saying to us that as we pass legislation that will relate, for example, to embryo research and to such things as voluntary euthanasia, we must have regard to what they call morally relevant characteristics. In other words, we have to look at a human being and ask, does he have rationality? And does he have autonomy? And does he have self-awareness? And does he have creativity? Does he have the power of reasonable and independent decision-making? Does he still possess morally relevant characteristics? And I'm told by this great lobby that the human embryo does not possess morally relevant characteristics. Now, the moment we begin to apply that argument, where is it going to end? If we are to put up the protective fence around those human beings who still in the providence of God possess morally relevant characteristics, what does that mean for the Down syndrome child? What does it mean for those who suffer from senile dementia? What does it mean for the comatose victim of some road accident? What does it mean for the victim of a stroke? Not necessarily an elderly person, but some person in his 30s or even younger. Indeed, one might ask, the person under anesthesia, does that person possess morally relevant characteristics? If we are to shift the basis of our morality and the basis of our legislation from the foundation in which it has stood of biblical anthropology and base it on the anthropology of humanism, offer protection not to human beings as such, but to those human beings that possess morally relevant characteristics, then our civilization has no future, because it will cease to be a civilization. It will become sheer barbarism. And my third comment, and I say this much more briefly, is this, that this sixth commandment relates to unlawful killing. Unlawful as over against the biblical concession that there are forms of killing which are not in themselves unlawful. Now, I have in mind particularly the biblical legitimacy of warfare within very, very stringent controls. War for a just cause, war waged by just means, war that guarantees so far as possible non-combatant immunity, and war waged not suicidally, but with some hope of success. It seems to me that war within those parameters does command biblical justification. And one might even go on to say that the right of national defense must be seen and in our society asserted not as a lapse from civilization, but as an indispensable bastion of civilization. There can be no civilization if unbridled might and human ruthlessness is to meet defenseless virtue and defenseless principle. And even Christians are far too often guilty of setting the social welfare budget over against the defense budget as if those were concerned with incompatible aspirations. There can be no welfare state or any other state in a fallen society except behind the barriers of a legitimate and a meaningful defense policy. Will those three principles I suggest apply to the sixth commandment? It relates to human life. It relates to man's bearing of the image of God. And it relates specifically to unlawful as distinct from lawful killing. Well, assuming this principle and its validity, let's go on to reflect for a moment on some of the special problems which face us in our own society today. One of those is the problem of embryo research, an area which has enormous fascination at an intellectual level and at a commercial level, at the level of human ambition, and even at the level of legitimate medical concern, because there may be spin-offs from the research which are highly beneficial in terms of the control and even the elimination of certain diseases. And we bear in mind as Christians that we have God's mandate for scientific endeavor. We bear in mind that as Christians we are called upon to live on the frontiers, colonizing God's earth. And I believe with all my heart that the Christian ought to be found on every legitimate frontier of human scholarship and of human research. And I can almost feel in my own soul something of the excitement of the chase as our civilization, through some of the greatest minds to be found in it, experiments along this particular road. And yet as Christians, we cannot but have the gravest reservations over what is going on. Now it seems to me enormously important not to lose ourselves in metaphysical discussion and analysis in this particular area. I think it's very, very easy to encumber the problem and to becloud the issue by raising those metaphysical questions. The question, for example, whether the embryo is or has a soul. And isn't it true that far too often Christians try to base their defense upon that fact? The embryo has a soul. And because it has a soul, it is entitled to a very special protection. The difficulty is that, for one thing in the Bible, we aren't told so much that the embryo has a soul as that man is a living soul. It is not so much that human life has this extension to it as that human life is soul. Man is a living soul. And it's very difficult to answer biblically what is this psychological component in man. It's very difficult to answer the question how it came to originate in man. Is it given to man in the act of procreation? Or is it created in man immediately by the direct energy of God himself? And furthermore, is it possible, on the basis of biblical teaching, to state dogmatically any conviction at all as to when the soul originates? And I think that we are on very, very shaky logical foundations. If we try to protect the 2 or 4 or 8 cell embryo on the basis that biblically the soul originates at conception, it may do. But I'm saying that biblically that is very difficult to prove. I think it's also unwise to be fatally issued by the question of a human person. Is the embryo a person? Because you'll end up in exactly the same kind of difficulty. What is a person? There is no biblical definition of a human person. In fact, our concept of person or our word person doesn't even occur in either the Old or the New Testament. It came into the church's vocabulary only through Tertullian. And even in that connection, it was used in a sense very, very different from its current use in academic psychology. And it seems to me very, very difficult to argue that the human embryo at any prenatal stage corresponds to our definition or to the biblical definition of a person, because there is no such definition of a person. And even if there were, we'd have the same problem as we raised before. When does the embryo become a person? And it seems to me that if we're going to raise those issues, we're raising issues which are, in their essential nature, non-biblical. Issues which admit of no final Christian answer. I do not think there is any accepted definition, biblically, of a soul. I don't think there is any definition of a person. And I don't think there is any very obvious biblical teaching on the question, when does a soul originate, or when does a human fetus become a human person? And I think it is far safer to avoid those questions and those concepts altogether, and to pitch our defense instead on this, that the embryo is a human. It is a human embryo. And we are defending not an indefinable soul, not an indefinable person, but we are defending humanness. It is embryonic humanness. It is embryonic and fetal humanness. And it is around that fact of humanness that we are, I would suggest, to erect our fence. Now it is possible to raise the question, yes, but what is a human? And it's possible to pretend that that too is a question shrouded in the mists of uncertainty. But I would simply respond by saying that there is, at the very least, a genetic and chromosomal definition of a human being, and that we put the defensive barriers and the protective walls of our legislation around that genetic definition of what a human being is, and that we avoid so far as possible bringing in other ambiguous concepts such as soul and person, on which as Christians we stand on fairly indefinite ground. Suppose then we do erect this fence around humanness. What principles are we to apply? What are the limits that we impose to this research? Well, I think there are two simple principles. First of all, that we inflict no pain. And the capacity for pain is present from a very early stage in embryonic development. And secondly, that there be an absolute ban upon the wasting of human embryos. Now, the word wasting isn't mine. It's part of the jargon of this whole discussion, and I use it with all due reservations. Because this embryo is human, we inflict no pain. Because this embryo is human, we cannot possibly waste it. We have no right to experiment upon it and then to destroy it. Now, it seems to me that if we abide by those two principles, there are certain practices which immediately become illegitimate. For example, the practice of multiple in vitro fertilizations. The practice of multiple in vitro fertilizations. Now, my emphasis here falls upon the multiple. My language is somewhat imprecise, but my concern is this, that because of the low success rate of those implantations, it has become almost standard practice in IVF procedures to fertilize more than one ovum. To fertilize two or three or probably four at a time. To implant one and to keep the others in reserve. If the first implantation is successful, then the other three fertilized ova are destroyed. Now, that is not an occasional IVF procedure. It is more or less standard IVF procedure because of the problems of implantation. And it seems to me that we cannot possibly defend IVP on that basis, because it means a wastage of so many human embryos. The technique, I think, in itself, once perfected, is quite legitimate. I have no objection at all to IVP or IVF if it is going to be on the basis of implanting every fertilized ovum. But if we are going to reserve some for use only in the event of accidents, then I think that that is illegitimate. It is the wastage that is wrong. I think too that to manipulate human genes is also going to come under the same ban, and for the same reason, that once we have experimented genetically, we cannot, and so far we have not taken the risk of letting the fertilized ovum, the embryo, progress to maturity and to birth. We cannot take the risk because we don't know what the result of the experiments and the manipulation may be. And so once experimented upon, that embryo is wasted. Now again, my objection is not to the research in itself or the experimentation in itself. My objection is to experimentation which necessitates the destruction of the embryo once the experiment is completed. And in the same way, the Christian Church, I think, will object to any proposals that we develop ectogenesis, that is, bringing the embryo to maturity entirely outside the womb in some kind of artificial placenta. Now, these things, unfortunately, are not simply creatures in the realm of science fiction. They are proposals that are being firmly canvassed, and we stand on the threshold of launching forth into this area as well, once we have the technology. And again, we have to face the logical difficulty that we don't object to the actual technology itself. We object to the wastage. In other words, my problem is this, that suppose ectogenesis, suppose the practice of gestation outside the womb, suppose it were morally unobjectionable in itself. Suppose that. The problem is that we shall never get it perfected without endless experiments involving the wastage of human embryos. And we're talking this time not of wasting 10-day-old embryos or embryos of obvious immaturity. We're talking of carrying the process right down to the limits of fetal development. And then possibly things go wrong, and we end up wasting not simply an embryo, but a well-developed fetus. And what I'm saying simply is this. You put up your fence around humanness. You say, we will engage in no practice. We will engage in no experimentation. We will develop no technology which carries with it as an inevitable and indispensable concomitant the wasting of a human. And we do not reduce or eliminate its humanness by calling it a fetus or calling it an embryo. Let me put it otherwise. The greatest peril in this whole area, in all probability, is that we are eroding the distinction between the clinical and the experimental. Our hospitals, rooted in a caring Christian culture, were never meant to be laboratories. And that distinction between hospital and laboratory, threatened momentarily by Nazi civilization, is being consistently threatened by these more recent developments. And if these threats develop to the logical conclusion, then again, our whole civilization is going to be imperiled. And we must write across all our hospitals the affirmation, these are not laboratories, these are hospitals. And we have no right to use human beings for experimental purposes, and no right even to contemplate such experiments if they're going to lead absolutely predictably to the wasting of the human being himself. A second area in which again we face the same kind of problem is abortion. And I would imagine, yes, that we're all sick of the subject. At the same time, pastors know that recourse is had to this solution, not only by the disreputable, but often by the very reputable, and even by a disturbing proportion of what one can only call unthinking Christians. And I beg your patience for a moment while I look at some of the issues which this raises. I think that the great question surely is this. Among all the reasons alleged today in defense of this practice, can any of them stand? I'm not going to say that in this bent universe there is never a situation where abortion is justified. But I'm going to say that among all the reasons alleged, I at the moment can see none which has biblical validity. The idea, for example, that sometimes a mother's life is threatened, that is a dilemma which in God's good providence virtually never occurs in our civilization, although it will indeed occur in some of the less developed countries. If we argue on the basis of the mother's health, then surely that is simply opening floodgates, because it is a well-known fact that every mother is in better health unpregnant than she is pregnant, and no woman's health is improved by a pregnancy, and therefore any doctor unprincipled enough can always use this loophole to sanction an abortion. Well, these are contemptible arguments, but there are some which look more formidable. The woman's right to control her own fertility and the functions of her own body, the woman's rights. And I would love to be chivalrous and love to lose the stigma of male chauvinism, but using all my chivalrousness, I've got to yield to the powers of logic, biblical logic, one hopes. There are rights besides the mother's. There is another human involved. If she has, in the control of her own fertility, become the bearer in the providence of God of another human being, then that human being too has rights, and that human being has absolute rights, and these rights are equal to the mother's rights. Sometimes I'm tempted to say, well, let's acquiesce in the legislation and appeal simply to the mother's own Christian conscience and not be too condemnatory. But in any humane society, legislation must protect the weak and the defenseless. And I think that our law ought to afford explicit protection to the unborn child, and that we ought to focus as a society far more of our emotional strength upon the rights of the unborn child and less upon the rights of the mother. And then there is the argument from deformity. Even allowing that the prognoses are always justified in their horrendousness, which they aren't, I think we've got to remind ourselves of the point I made earlier on. We are dealing with the image of God. and there are few deformities that justify the conclusion that this embryo can no longer be deemed to bear the image of God. I don't say there are none. There are some. But a Down syndrome child, or a spina bifida child, automatic candidates today for abortion, I would say that these are not bearers of the image of God. If that divine image bearing is, as I believe it to be, largely a matter of the capacity for personal relationships, then spina bifida children and Down syndrome children with a tremendous capacity to give and to receive affection are in the fullest possible sense at that level bearers of the image of God. And I, with fairly close connections with such dysfunctioning, would have to argue that for all the stress it imposes, and it imposes sometimes appalling stress, many a home is the poorer by the death of such an individual, and many a life has been enriched by the birth into the family circle of children suffering that level of deformity. I do not want either to underestimate the problems that these difficulties cause or to sentimentalize the kind of existence that these people live. But I certainly cannot ever allow that the certainty of birth with such deformities is itself enough to justify an abortion. Well, I could go on, but let me just say this, that we must be very, very careful not to so emphasize the morality of abortion that we end up simply in Christian judgmentalness. Let us remind ourselves that often it is the censure of society and the disapprobation of friends and the fear of scandal that drives mothers in desperation to this particular solution. We do not have the right simultaneously to ostracize and condemn those who have broken our moral code by becoming pregnant, and to condemn them, often unheard and often unsupported, because they resort to abortion to avoid the scandal. It is too often our own pressure, the pressure of our disapproval and the cruelty of our own society, that makes this so attractive as a solution. And if the church is going to have a high anti-abortion profile, it must also have a high caring profile directed towards those who are tempted by this kind of solution. And then, very briefly, the pressures towards euthanasia, and especially towards voluntary euthanasia. And there again is something which I think is coming more and more into the forum of discussion. And we have to bear in mind that it's being said so often that as people face terminable illness, incurable disease, that this is the answer. That if they want, then they must be allowed to end their lives with dignity, to put an end to the pain. The plea may come from relatives under stress, or it may come from the sufferers themselves telling us that they want to die well. Well, how do we respond to that plea? Well, at one level, at a very common sense level, one is bound to say simply, surely there is no need today for individuals to suffer excruciating pain. Now, I may be wrong, but it seems to me that in our hospices and elsewhere, the management of pain has been developed to a very, very high degree. And that it should not be difficult, with proper guidance, for those who indeed suffer bitterly, day and night, to find relief from that agony. And I wonder if people are having to suffer pain. Is there something wrong in our own social services that leaves them ignorant of the relief that should be available? At a more spiritual level, one must surely say this. Can we say as Christians that a point is ever reached where life is intolerable? Now, I know we say it. I know we sometimes feel it. But biblically, where is the point where life is not worth living? Where the providence of God is intolerable and unbearable? What do I make of the words of the psalmist? Each day I rise, I will bless thee. Or the words of Paul, that it is possible for us to have melody in our hearts and to be thankful always and in all things. It seems to me that where Christian faith is in operation, we never can come to a point where we say to God, Lord, I cannot take more. I can do all things in the Christ who strengthens. And we must also, I think, raise the issue of what happens after death. Are we going to encourage those who are indeed facing acute pain to adopt this final solution and to exchange the discomforts and agony maybe of disease for the torments of a lost eternity? Is there any merit in that? I know that very few Christians today believe in everlasting damnation. But suppose Christ was correct in his teaching that there is a place of everlasting punishment. Let me put it at that very low level. Suppose Christ was correct. Can we then go on to encourage euthanasia as a solution to any problem? Well, we've seen something of the fundamental principles that bear upon this question of the sanity of life, and some of the difficulties in three areas: embryo research, abortion, and euthanasia. I want to close on a positive note, because I think that so often Christians are simply negative resistors to proposed changes. And that so often we are developing a high profile on issues of law and order and ignoring more fundamental questions of human compassion. And what I'm saying is this. It is not enough for the Church of God to oppose embryo research. It isn't enough for us to condemn abortion. It isn't enough to forbid euthanasia. There are in this world tonight many defenseless people, many who are victims of oppression and of injustice, many who are unable to speak for themselves. And the Church of God ought to champion those deprived and those defenseless and those inarticulate people. That means for me this, that the Church of God must use all the influence it has and all the eloquence it can command to propose and to advocate the constant development and improvement of our social services to meet real need, economic need, housing needs, medical needs, educational needs. We have no right to see those social services from below. I know that they are often exploited and often manipulated, and it's very easy for the middle class intellectual who's got to the top of his own profession by his own diligence, by his own intelligence, and by his own self-sacrifice and his own dedication to feel some measure of contempt for life's failures. But suppose our social services benefit nobody but life's failures, then do we not, in the very moment of our success, do we not owe some protection to those failures? We are the successful people. We are the strong people. We are the able people. That must never lead us to contempt for those who have fallen by the wayside. Secondly, it means this, that we must do all we can to protect and to improve the quality of life for our fellow men. I can't go into that in any detail, but my concern is this. We must make sure that the temptation to escape by suicide is not one which becomes attractive because of the intolerableness of life. If life is sacred, men should be allowed and encouraged to develop it to the very utmost of its potential. Thirdly, we must seek to establish justice. In the Lebanon, in Northern Ireland, in every area where men, not always villains, are tempted to resort to violence because of injustice. Maybe in South Africa, maybe in South America. One does not need to justify the acts of terrorism to know that sometimes oppression has driven wise men mad, and that much of the squandering of human life, which we have known this century, is the result of men being oppressed with injustice beyond the limits of their own endurance. So we're going to argue for improved social services, because life is sacred. We're going to protect the quality of life because life is sacred. We're going to advocate justice and not simply law and order because life is sacred. And finally, this. Because the lives of others are sacred, we are called upon to live in self-sacrifice. Self-denial without limit, expressing the mind of a servant. It's a curious thing that life's sanctity doesn't mean that my own life is unconditionally sacred. It means that the other man's life and other men's lives are unconditionally sacred. And we lay down our lives for our friends, not always an explicit self-sacrifice, but in terms of the principle that other men's rights always take precedence over our own. Other men's needs take precedence over our needs. And that by and large, the believing community of God is a community of dedicated carers. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who looked not on his own things, but on the things of others. I thank you for your attention.
We're much in Professor MacLeod's debt for this thought-provoking and indeed solemnizing address that he's given us tonight, and we're grateful to God for the insights and the clarity with which he has expressed them. Now we conclude our meeting singing hymn number 216, a hymn which reflects some of the issues that we have been thinking about, and our prayer for God's help and grace in them. Lord of our life and God of our salvation, star of our night and hope of every nation, hear and receive thy church's supplication, Lord God Almighty. 216. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and evermore. Amen.